It is a beautiful story. It is the most beautiful story as we consider all the stories we have ever heard. And this morning our focus will be upon that story, but we'll do it by the means of studying a passage from the book of Isaiah, also very familiar to us. If you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be looking at especially verses 6 and 7 this morning. Over the last few weeks, a couple of months actually, we've been focusing on the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his rule over that kingdom as king and head of his church. And one of the reasons we've been doing that is very practical for us as a congregation. It's because we have a meeting in January on the 19th. I trust you've marked your calendar, gotten rid of any other conflicts as the Lord would allow, and are preparing to be there that evening as we begin the meeting at 7. Part of that time that evening will be to elect church officers for the future of our church. From that point forward, the officers that this congregation elects will serve without break, no classes. We don't practice that. We're doing this as a unique time in the life of our now merged church, merged since 2014. In that study of Christ's rule in his kingdom, his church, we're studying the offices, both of deacon and elder. We've already looked at the office of deacon, understood the importance of Christ being the great servant who calls men to enter into this office of service, an authoritative service within his church, but an office of service. In a couple of weeks, we'll return to that study and look at the office of elder. However, this Christmas Eve morning, we're going to turn our attention to a more pertinent passage to the time of year, very familiar to each of us. But let me tell you, it's not unrelated to our study. And in fact, I've chosen it because of its relationship to our study about the rule of Christ in his kingdom. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9 establishes that Christ will be a ruler and king, and that he will have a kingdom over which he rules. Last year, and I'm not expecting you to remember, but last year at this time, we spent 2 weeks looking at the four names mentioned in verses 6 and 7. Four names given to this child who was to be born and a son who was to be given. And they remind us, as you look at those verses, of the glory of our Savior. You see them especially at the end of verse 6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Those are wonderful names, and I hope as you hear them again this morning, they are names that remind you of the glory and wonder of your Savior. This morning, I want to look more closely at what this text says in verses 6 and 7 about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be reminded, and you to be reminded this Christmas season, of the glory of our Savior, the wonder of our salvation, and the nature of his everlasting kingdom, of which you and I, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, of which you and I have been made part of, as we've trusted in him alone for our salvation. Notice what it says in these verses, a government shall be upon his shoulder, upon the shoulder of a child born, a son given. How is that possible, that a government, a kingdom, would be upon a child's shoulder? Have you ever thought of that? Well, the reason is that he is far more than just an ordinary child. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, and my hope this morning is for you to see very clearly why it is that the government rests upon his shoulder and no one else's. Would you stand as we turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Again, a very familiar passage of prophecy pointing to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All flesh, that's all of us, are just as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Indeed it does, our Father, your word stands forever. This prophecy so long ago was fulfilled, as we've been reminded in the fullness of time, when Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary. How we rejoice in your word. How we rejoice in your Spirit who takes that word, who applies it to our hearts and minds, who fixes our eyes on Jesus, that we might rejoice and behold him as the most glorious of all. May our eyes this morning and all of our lives be fixed upon him and all that he has done for us by his precious work. We pray this and give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Images of light and darkness are the prominent theme of this time of year. And they seem so fitting to me as we consider the verses that we're looking at this morning and the broader context of the Bible itself. I know many of you enjoy driving around, even looking in your own neighborhoods and seeing houses lit up festively. It's a beautiful picture as the darkness settles upon our city, as we go out and open our doors and look at the lights shining brightly, whether they be in small towns or big cities, whether they be in our homes or everywhere that light is found penetrating the darkness. We are encouraged. We're encouraged by all that we see. Our spirits are lifted. Well, that theme is very prominent in the Bible, the theme of light and of darkness, and for good reason. The Bible tells us from the very beginning that when man fell into sin in Adam and Eve, the world which God had created and pronounced to be good fell into deep darkness. The Bible says that sin itself is darkness. Sin brings darkness, and sin loves darkness. In all of this, the imagery is powerful. We see it especially in the Bible, in the Old Testament prophets who speak about the darkness of the impending judgment of God, a judgment which all sin deserves. As that judgment is coming upon his people, the prophets recognize this time and that time as a time of great darkness. Even in our text this morning, if you look at Isaiah 8, just before the verses we read as our primary text, you can see in the previous verses, 19 through the end of chapter 8, you can see the image of darkness again. As the Lord speaks about his people, as the Lord speaks about their unfaithfulness, of leaving the God that had called them and delivered them from bondage in Egypt, how they fell apart and abandoned God and worshiped other gods and went after mediums and wizards. Look at verse 19 of chapter 8. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, something the Lord himself has forbidden, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Sin is darkness. They will pass through its hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and a curse and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now that's the context of the verses we've just read, which begins with the people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. That theme is not only prominent, and you can trace it all throughout the Old Testament, but we pick it up again in the New Testament, as you heard read earlier from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who spoke of this hope that was to come and to be realized in his own day. This day spring, he says in his prophecy, from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here is Zechariah having much time to contemplate, to consider God's word in the period of his muteness where he could not speak. And it's striking for Zechariah that he viewed the world and he viewed God's people in a particular way, one that we would do well to remember in our day. As Christians, we are called to see things differently than the world does, to see things as God sees them, and not as autonomous man separate from God sees them, who believes that all is well apart from God, and that man is able to evolve to greater and greater paths of goodness on his own and by his own strength. Zechariah and all those who longed for the appearance of this light in the midst of darkness saw the world as it really was. It was a fallen world, and there was no hope in the world itself apart from what God himself would be pleased to do. Zechariah did not see an innate goodness in man, but rather he saw the sin of man in need of a Savior, and he looked to the promise of God who would send forth a Savior, who himself, Zechariah understood, would be willing to enter into that darkness and to deliver his people out of it. Zechariah, in his prophecy, as you heard it read this morning, actually takes up the language of Isaiah's prophecy here. And then you continue through the New Testament. This theme of light and darkness is very, very prominent. In John 1, we're told of John to be born as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us that he is not the light of the world, but he bears witness of that light. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of it. That was the true light, meaning Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then later in John's Gospel in chapter 8, on the heels of dealing with the woman brought to him who was caught in adultery, where all of her accusers left because they were enabled by the grace of God to see their own darkness, and they had no right to stone this woman, at that very point, Jesus stands before them, and he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life." And onward throughout the New Testament, as the apostles write the scriptures, this theme is prominent. We heard it as well this morning from Colossians 1. He has delivered us, as we confess together, from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which is a kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. So this theme of light and darkness is prominent in the verses that we have before us in Isaiah chapter 9. I again ask you to turn to those verses and simply follow through as we look at those verses together, especially verses 6 and 7, and as we note three separate things in just a moment. But let me give you some background very briefly. The context of Isaiah, like all the prophets, is that Isaiah has been called by God in chapter 6 as his calling, the holiness of God set before his eyes, as he sees Jesus himself high and lifted up on his throne. Isaiah is humbled because of his own sin. He's humbled because of the brokenness of the man that he is. But God enables him, empowers him to be his prophet. And Isaiah, like all the prophets do, serve as a prosecutor of the covenant, bringing charges against God's people for their covenant unfaithfulness, as well as pronouncing judgment upon the nations around them. He labored in his calling for 40 years. This past Wednesday, we looked at the classic Christmas text in Micah chapter 5. And Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries preaching the judgment of God as well as the hope of Jesus to come. In the midst of this prosecution by Isaiah, God speaks to his people through Isaiah and tells them of his provision for them. A child, he says in these verses, will be born. He will be fully man, and a son will be given. He will be fully and uniquely God. This marks his two natures united together in one person, fully divine, fully human. And in these verses 6 and 7, we see these then three things. And simply follow with me as we briefly go through this. We see first the people of his kingdom. Note in verse 6 especially, Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Who are the us? The us, clearly, in the prophet Isaiah, as well as through all the prophets, is the remnant of God's people. That's who he has in mind as he considers this prophecy. Look back at verse 2. "They are the people who walked in darkness, and they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." For Isaiah, he links together in these verses the us of his current time, the remnant, who are believing the promise of God as given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promise of a seed to come, one who will be the deliverer of his people. He's remembering the prophecies given to David of one who would come and sit on his throne. And as he remembers that these prophecies are made to those who have hope and trust in the promises of God. The us of Isaiah's day are the remnant of his heritage. Speaking in verse 2 of the us of Zechariah's day, of John the Baptist's day, those who long with great hope for the appearance of the Messiah. The us are the people who wait in hope, hope in the promise of God to deliver them from darkness and to bring them into his kingdom. We see that theme again in all of the Christmas hymns that we sing, that hopefulness of God's fulfilling his promises. One of my favorite, and I vacillate between this one and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but one of my favorites is O Come, Emmanuel. And those words are beautiful, but listen to them. O Come, Emmanuel. Hear the hope and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. The us of Isaiah 9:6 are those who hope for the promise of God to be revealed. And Isaiah tells them in this prophecy that God is fulfilling that promise in this child to be born and this son given. Who are the people who rest in hope? Think of the many characters we find in the Bible. I'm thinking particularly of the New Testament. I mentioned already the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. He was a man who waited in hope. And when God revealed by the Spirit that this child, his own son, would be the forerunner of the Messiah, he rejoiced and praised God for fulfilling his promises. He was one who waited in hope and had his hope realized in his own day. Think of Zacchaeus, a man who wasn't actually living in any way as one who was hoping for the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet as Jesus himself comes to his house, what do we find? Zacchaeus is humbled because he sees his sin for what it is and the darkness of his sin. And the light of the world who has come to his house reveals the darkness of his sin, but also reveals to him the hope that is in Jesus himself. And Zacchaeus repents of his sins, gives all that he has to the poor, and follows Jesus. Think of the woman I mentioned in John chapter 7 who was caught in adultery. This woman embarrassed and shamed by the men who dragged her before the feet of Jesus. Jesus would not be her accuser, but stood before her as the hope to deliver her from the darkness of sin. Her accusers left, all of them. Not one stayed. And Jesus simply said to her, "Go and sin no more." This woman, caught in adultery, found the hope that is in Jesus to deal with the darkness of her own sin. The leper who was healed, who returned to Jesus, is one who exhibits that same hope in the one who would come to deliver them from the darkness. Leprosy was a symbol of the sin and the darkness of sin upon his flesh. The woman who sat and kneeled before Jesus and anointed his feet with oil and covered his feet with her hair and with her own tears was a woman who longed for deliverance from the darkness and had hope in only Jesus in that moment as the one who alone could deliver her from the shame and the embarrassment of her sin and deliver her. He did. Think of the Apostle Paul. We see in his own conversion that darkness and light. There he was in the darkness of his own mind and sin, going to kill Christians until the Lord Jesus came in the brightness of the light that blinded him, and he was delivered. Think as well as Lydia, the one to whom he preached later, who was a seller of purple and was transformed by the grace of God, delivered out of darkness and brought into the light of his kingdom. There are countless examples. You read the Bible and you see name after name of people who, some of whom were longing and hoping like Simeon and Anna, many of whom didn't even realize who they were before God. Each of them delivered by the light of the world. The us of Isaiah 9:6 are those who live with the hope of deliverance from the bondage of sin. Are you among, this morning, as you consider this verse, are you among the us of Isaiah chapter 9? If you are, this morning, and you can say with confidence, "Yes, Pastor, I am the us of Isaiah 9:6, and you've come to realize the darkness of your own sin. You've come to see it for what it is. You see the world as it really is, a world that has been plunged into darkness before God and is deserving, as you are as well, of God's eternal and everlasting judgment. If you are the us of Isaiah 9:6, then you are one who recognizes that God has made a promise, and then that promise has been fulfilled in the coming of his only Son for your sins, that he might pay that penalty and price. And you have come by his grace to see the light that is in Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, the light of his kingdom. If you are that person that you have come to know in Isaiah 9:6, you are the us to whom Isaiah is speaking. And you have been rescued and redeemed from the judgment to come by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. If you're not among the us of Isaiah 9:6, then you are still in your sins, and darkness continues to cover your mind and your heart. And your only hope, as it is for all who are in their sins, is to be found in Jesus and to come to believe him, that the light of his gospel would open your eyes to the truth of who he is. That's the us, the people of Isaiah 9:6. Secondly, I want to look at the nature of this kingdom. The nature of this kingdom of which Isaiah speaks. This is really the emphasis, I think, of these verses. And I want you to note several things about the kingdom as Isaiah writes. First of all, it is obviously a kingdom. He says in verse 6, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." A government is a word that means rule or kingdom. So he's speaking of a kingdom over which Jesus will be the ruler or king. And as he writes about this, he notes that this kingdom will be very different than the kingdoms of the world in which we live. We know the kingdoms of the world today. The same was true in Isaiah's time. The kingdoms of the world were corrupt. Israel itself and Judah had become corrupt before the Lord. And so Isaiah says this kingdom will be actually very different. his government, his kingdom, will be one that is characterized, verse 7, with peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be peace that will characterize this kingdom. What Isaiah is foreshadowing is the peace that Jesus brings through his gospel to sinners being reconciled to God, as well as the peace that Jesus brings between peoples. The enmity, the animosity, the hatred between peoples are now completely destroyed in Jesus, and peace between Jew and Gentile is brought. That's the nature of his kingdom. It's one of peace. Peace within, reconciled to God. Peace without, reconciled to one another. Notice as well, it will be a kingdom that is characterized, verse 7, by judgment and justice. By judgment and justice. This stands out powerfully in Isaiah's prophecy because in chapter 1, verse 21, he references Israel and Judah, and he says of Jerusalem how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged or lived in it, but now only murderers. So the very kingdom that God had set apart on earth, Israel, had become so corrupt, instead of being a place of justice and righteousness, it had become one filled with murderers and a harlot. But Jesus' kingdom, this kingdom and the nature of it, would be such that it would be filled with an ever-increasing judgment and justice as the Lord Jesus himself reigns. Now, all of this, you see, is what David heard through the prophet Nathan, as you heard read earlier. David was spoken to by Nathan as he prayed to build a house for God. God said, I'm not going to let you build this house, but I'm going to do something even greater for you, David. From your own loins, your own body, there will be one who will come forth that will establish the throne of my kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Your kingdom, he says, will be established forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, this is clearly not speaking of Solomon, his son, who became king after him. This is speaking of one greater than Solomon who would come, whose kingdom would be established forever. And you see that in verse 7. From that time forward, even forever, his kingdom will last. And the zeal of the Lord our God will accomplish it. He will accomplish it. His purposes will be fulfilled by his own strong arm. That's what Isaiah is prophesying about this kingdom. I've asked you with regard to the us of Isaiah 9:6, whether you're part of that us. Let me ask you in another way the same question. Have you become to be part of that kingdom? The kingdom of which Isaiah speaks here, which is different than the kingdoms of the world. This is an everlasting kingdom. Have you come to be part of it? If you have, as you sit here this morning, then you have come to know the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, and the peace that you have because your sins are forgiven before the Lord. You know that peace, the peace of his kingdom, through his mercies alone. You also know the peace that comes with others as well, as you've been reconciled to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're part of this kingdom, you've come to know the blessings of this kingdom as well. And you've come to know the rule of Christ in your heart. Your desires now are different than they were before you came to know Jesus. Before that, you lived for yourself. You were your own king, the determiner of your own will. You did what you wanted with no thought of God. But if you're part of this kingdom of which Isaiah speaks, you now recognize that you have one who bears the government of the kingdom, and part of that means he rules over you as well as he does me. And you've received that rule with joy. You delight to do his will. You see the world differently, how you live from day to day. Every part of you desires, though never perfectly accomplishing it, every part of you nonetheless desires to serve and to love and honor your king who is ruling over you with graciousness and kindness and mercy. If that's you, then you've become part of this kingdom. If you're not part of this kingdom, then obviously you're part of the kingdom of this world, which is under the wrath and the judgment of God. Those kingdoms will lead to no success, for all of them will become in the end, as Christ returns, the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will rule, and he does rule over all things. And it belongs to you to consider the claims of this king, and again to come to him in faith, believing that he is the one king who can deliver you from bondage to sin and deliver you into the joys of his everlasting kingdom. That leads me to the third point, and that is what Isaiah says about the king himself. He calls him a child born, that is, he will be fully human, we've noted. He calls him a son that is given, that is, God the Father sending forth his only son so that he will be fully divine. He is clearly a ruler and a king, but by the names given to him, and I won't spend a lot of time on this at all, but by the names given to him, he is a different ruler and a different king than the rulers of this world. He is a wonderful counselor, providing wisdom from God, wisdom from above. He's not one who needs to, as the kings of old did, to surround himself with counselors to get information from them and wisdom and direction. He himself, the Bible says, is wisdom itself. And so we come to Jesus as the one who is the wise and faithful counselor, leading us in all that we need to do. He is also mighty God, which means he is strong not only to save, but to sustain and to keep us. And so we commit ourselves to him as mighty God against all of our enemies. He is our everlasting Father, the most curious of the names given to him. For this child and son is also a father who tenderly cares for and shepherds his sheep as a father does his children. And then he is the prince or the ruler of peace. He himself only enabled to bring peace only by what he has done. He himself alone able to bring peace. And he himself able to keep us, as the Bible says, in perfect peace as our minds are stayed upon him. He who brings us peace with God and peace with one another. He is the prince and ruler of peace. He is your savior. The Bible says, he is your king, the Lord of glory. He is God with you. He is Emmanuel. And Isaiah wants us to know by these names that because of this, in him alone, there is found fullness of joy. And I think that's the point of the application in this by these names. These names cover everything that we could want to know about Jesus. He is all we really ever need. And he is all that we ever should truly desire. The trinkets of this world, the empty praise of men, and all that the world may offer us will never, the Bible says, truly satisfy. This Christmas and always, he is the only and greatest gift we will ever need. He is all of these things in all their fullness for us. He is our all-sufficient Savior, Isaiah tells us. And in him, we lack nothing. That's exactly what God, through the prophet, sought to communicate to the people of his day. As they were facing impending judgment and the darkness of that judgment, he set before them the hope and the light of the promise of the gospel. So as you think of this Savior, the King himself, who rules in this kingdom that shall never end, as you think of this Savior this morning, do you recognize and are you living as if he is your all-sufficient Savior? Are you supremely satisfied in him and in his gracious work? Are you resting in him who labored for you to gain your salvation this morning? If that describes you as one who is delighting and rejoicing in this Savior, born as a child, given as a son, then you know him as the king and ruler of your life, and you delight in all that he is for you. And our prayer as we bring this all to a conclusion this morning, our prayer is that this Christmas, as you sit tomorrow with family and friends, as you exchange gifts, that you would remember, as Isaiah wants us to, in the midst of this dark world, that God has provided all that we have need of in Jesus Christ. Children, no matter what you get for Christmas, and most of you won't get everything you want, my prayer for you this morning as you consider the mercies of God in Jesus Christ is that you would understand that the best gift of all is the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. And our prayer, as it always is, for all of our covenant children who are so wrapped up and enamored by this season of the year, that they would come to grasp, even at the youngest of their ages, that this Jesus is all that they have need of, really, and that we as adults would live our lives in such a way as that we would show them by how we live, by what we do, by what we speak of, that Jesus is all we need as well. But that's not only for those who believe, of course, it's for those who are outside of Jesus. There is no greater gift this Christmas season for anyone who is outside of Jesus than that you come to know this Savior of whom I speak this morning, the one that Isaiah put before this people living in darkness and looking with hope to the promises of God. This Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from your sins and the bondage and darkness of your life. The only one who can enable you to see the darkness of your sins and then provide salvation for you through the work which he has done on the cross. I've made throughout this just points of application to consider as you think just in these verses about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I began this morning with a question that's always been interesting to me, and maybe it has to you as well. How is it that a child and a son born and a child, or son given and a child born, can bear such a government on his shoulder? How is a child can do that? Well, he's not just a child. He's a child born, but he's a son given. He is the God-man. And the reason he's able to bear a kingdom is because of another bearing that he endured, the bearing of the wrath of God on the cross. I was reminded this week as I was studying for this sermon of an illustration I used several years ago. It's always been a special one to me, especially since I got to see it in person finally. But there in New York again, and we love to go to New York. It's a great city. It's a place where the peoples of the world gather. But there in New York, there is that great image of Atlas carrying the world upon his shoulders. And you may remember from the illustration before that right across the street is a cathedral that is there, St. Patrick's Cathedral. And one writer in writing this illustration years ago said that when you open the doors of the cathedral and you can look out and see Atlas with the world upon his shoulders, directly down that same line of view, if you look in the opposite direction, you can see Christ. Unfortunately, he's on a crucifix, but you see the cross. And you're reminded as you look to the cross of the burden that Jesus bore upon his shoulders, the great wrath of God for the sins of his people. And isn't that where we're stuck so often? We're kind of stuck between looking to Jesus, remembering what he did for us on the cross, carrying the burden and the weight of our sin and the judgment which we deserved, and then turning to Atlas and living again, sadly, as if we're carrying the world upon our shoulders and the weight of that world. It's a great picture of where we are as individuals today. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're kind of like Atlas. You have the weight of the world upon your shoulders. You have the burden and weight of sin and the fallenness of the world and your own sin and fallenness weighing you down. And the Bible says that when the time comes, if you don't look to Jesus and see what he did on the cross to take away that burden of sin, you will be crushed by the weight of your sin. Thoroughly and utterly crushed by it before the judgment seat of God. We're not to be like Atlas carrying our own burden of sin, which will crush us. But rather, the answer to this question, how can a child be one who bears the weight of a government? He can do that because of what he did on the cross. It was because of what he did on the cross that God raised him from the dead, where he ascended into heaven, and God gave to him a kingdom. You can't separate the cradle from the cross. The cradle anticipates, looks for the cross, and the freedom which will be brought through the cross, so that the hope of Isaiah 9:6 is everyone who looks to this child born, son given, understanding what he would do on the cross, will be delivered from the burden of their sin, will be set free. Christian, if you're already a Christian this morning, you've got to stop looking back to living your life under your own strength and continue to set your eyes upon Jesus. May this Christmas enable you to see more clearly the child born, the son given, the cross endured, the freedom won for you. And may you walk with great joy before your King, who delights to be to you, just like he is here, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this season of the year and the wonder of our Savior, our hearts are stirred to worship as we consider the one who bore our sin and the judgments which we alone deserve. He did that on the cross so that he could forever be a child born, a son given, upon whose shoulder is the government of his kingdom. We thank you and praise you for our gracious, loving King, and pray that you would so work in our hearts and minds this morning that we would rejoice together in him and give you thanks for all that is ours through him. We pray in his name. Amen.